A comment someone threw out this week reminded me of what one person has said to me a few years back and said, Hugh, I wish you wouldn't talk about work in your sermons. I come to church to forget it, which I can quite understand. It's just that one of the difficulties is the Bible keeps on equipping us to handle it and face it. I quite understand the comment, and yet it echoes in many ways today's urban myth in this little series, which began, if you were with us a couple of weeks back, with the urban myth, the kind of saying that we tend to shape our lives by, of I am what I do. And then last week, you may remember, I must climb the ladder. Well, this week it's I don't have a choice. It's the kind of victim's response to something we instinctively know is wrong but feel helpless to correct. It's the sort of verbal equivalent of a helpless shrug. I just don't have a choice. You know, the work-life balance that's out of sync. The life where drudgery rules and I can only look forward to the weekend. The sinking feeling that most Monday mornings bring, not tomorrow, but it'll come on Tuesday. You know, the attitude that each week we feel like the hamster on the wheel. I don't know if you've ever owned a hamster, but it's amazing what speeds they can get that wheel up to. Manic, but pointless. Sometimes it's the relentlessness, sometimes it's the competitiveness, sometimes it's the speed of it all. And we all know the quote about the rat race, that if you're in it, even if you're winning, you're still a rat. We know it, and yet all we feel we can do is to shrug. You know, if you want to get on, if you want to keep your job, if you want to feed your family, that's what you've got to do. I don't have a choice. I think of it as the victim's identity. The victim's identity. Some would say it's London life, swept along by the tide that runs through it. And you can feel this kind of victim, whether you're at the top of the tree or the bottom. And many a mother with demanding young children rolls her eyes in weary acknowledgement of precisely this victim's moan. I mean, you don't have a choice and they'll set the agenda and you've got to get on with it. And clergy aren't any exception. It's many years back now, but I remember speaking with someone who'd been an assistant to the then Archbishop of Canterbury, and he said to me that 80% of his diary is decided for him. He doesn't have any choice. And even at my level, there are still days and times when I think, I didn't get ordained to do that. But it's part of the job. It's the victim's identity. And it's shown so often in the weary shrug, I've got no choice, it goes with the territory, and we do rather cherish the territory. See, what we do is such a significant part of who we are, isn't it? We thought of that the other week. We find so much value and identity there. You know, in the West, what are the opening gambits in any conversation? You know, who are you? Possibly where do you come from? And then what do? Which is why we feel so awkward if we've got to answer, I'm unemployed. So we like to say, I'm between jobs. It's why we're reluctant even at times to say, I'm retired, because we've lost so much when it comes to that. So we'll often add, I'm retired, but I used to be a, to try and regain the value again. So what have we got to say to this victim's identity? See, once you climb inside the frame, inside the square the victims are living in, inside their way of thinking, it seems inescapable. Well, if you were with us last week, David Turner mentioned an idea, and I came across it again this week in a book called Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. I fell for the title straight away. Not because I imagined for a moment that I was a highly effective person, just that I thought that if only I could perhaps show three or four, well, be real, Hugh, one or two of those habits, people might think I was a fairly effective person. And Stephen Covey, who wrote the book, was saying you've got to begin by getting your goals, your end objectives in place first. And he said what David had said last week, if the ladder is not leaning against the right wall, every step you take gets you to the wrong place faster. Well, Paul's writing to this young church full of first century equivalents of our victims. they may be short and jet-setting lifestyles, and they don't have any of our time-saving devices. By the way, it's time someone called the myth on time-saving devices, isn't it? Because I've never yet found the person who's found the time that we've all saved with them, but that's another matter. You know, here there are slaves he's writing to. And you imagine they must have groaned in the morning and thought, I wonder what we're going to be asked to do today. It hardly felt like a life full of choices. And the apostle writes to the church and says, that which wall have you got your ladder planted against? Which wall? He's got a very different identity in mind from the what do you do question, you know, with the banker, the lawyer, the teacher, the nurse, the administrator, the housewife. We must learn not to cherish that identity so much, that status so much. I was speaking to some ministers last week, and the person who was leading the meeting and was introducing me, I knew wanted to talk to me about a conference that I run. So he began by saying, Hugh, we all know that first and foremost, you're the rector of All Souls Langham Place. And I said, no, first and foremost, I'm a Christian. I said, then I'm a husband, then I'm a father, then I'm the rector of All Souls Langham Place. Now, I wasn't really saying it to rebuke him, just to guard myself. Because it's the very point that Paul makes here. Watch how this chapter begins. Chapter 3. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, look at it. Here is a paragraph that thinks of us, that speaks of us, that pictures us in a way I suspect we rarely think of ourselves. Yet it reminds us what's true for every Christian. It tells me which wall my ladder needs to be planted against. If I don't have any choices, the victim's identity, this is what I might call the Christian's identity. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Now, do you see, this is a paragraph for the Christian. Christ's life path and ours are not two completely separate things, isolated by centuries and completely different goals and aspirations. No, they're inextricably linked. You've been raised with Christ. And far from being a victim of circumstance or whatever pressures today's office diary brings, I'm a figure of authority, whatever job title I carry now. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That is the position of authority and power. See, if all you've got is the victim's mindset, the victim's identity, I need to ask you, are you a Christian? Is your identity, how you think of yourself, who you think of yourself as, you know, when you've woken up, when you've had the cup of coffee or whatever it is that means that life can start for you, is your identity in Christ? Or in spite of your professed conversion, have you settled for accountant, cleaner, manager, whatever? Peter Evans wrote the story of the famous actor Peter Sellers' life, and he entitled his biography, The Mask Behind the Mask. His point was this, that he thought that Peter Sellers played so many roles, he sometimes wasn't sure of his own identity. I think it's a problem for many an actor. Once Sellers was approached by a fan who asked him, are you Peter Sellers? And he answered very briskly, not today, and walked on. Don't you think sometimes as Christians we get like that? You know, catch me in the middle of some sort of crowded, manic work day and ask you, are you a Christian? I'm saying, not today, thank you. I've just got to finish this. Well, set your mind, verse 2, on things above, not on earthly things. Have the mindset of a new creation inheritor. That's you, what you are if you're a Christian. Things above, not a this world mortal full stop, set on earthly things. 4 verse 3, you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Well, you say, I'm still alive and kicking and breathing. Yeah, sure. But my selfish nature, the sinful me, was given to the Christ who died for my sins. A life set on earthly, sinful, selfish things was one I turned my back on when I became a Christian. A new age has already dawned and Christians already belong to it. The old age, however, is not yet wound up. So you died, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You see how it goes on. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. But until that day, our new life is hidden with Christ in God. Out of sight much of the time for those who only ask, what do? Who only look with this world eyes for this world status. But hidden also too often from ourselves, which is why the apostle writes to remind us. Yeah, this is the wall our ladder is meant to be set against. This is the wall. This is the future our lives need to be shaped by. This is the wall. This is the identity our minds need to be fixed on. Set your mind on things above. He's writing as if every morning, you know, before breakfast, we're to reset our compass, recalibrate our minds. In Christian circles today, people often speak of seekers, by which they mean unbelievers who are serious about God. But actually, the Bible almost never speaks of unbelievers in that language. It does speak of Christian believers as seekers, as those who are daily looking up, seeking the things above, conscious of the opportunities to pursue them that each day brings. And the things above, as this chapter unfolds, aren't new job opportunities, they're character opportunities. Opportunities to see consciously, to deliberately take. And if we're going to do it, there's going to be a negative and a positive side to doing it. There are going to be things we're going to have to get rid of as well as things we're going to have to pursue. You see it very clearly here, don't you? Look at the negative side. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature. Or verse 8, but now you must rid yourself of all such things. Or verse 9, you've taken off your old self with its practices. It's like coming home, isn't it, after a hard day's work, and you take off your work clothes and you get into something more relaxing and comfortable. Well, you've taken off, so now, verse 10, you put on the new self. Verse 12, you clothe yourselves with. You've got a whole new identity. Live it, he's saying. You belong to a whole new world. Live like it. Here's the catch. In the old one. See, every day is full of choices we can make to bring glimpses of the ultimate tomorrow into the grind and the selfishness of today. But we've got to make sure our ladder's planted against the right wall. At the end of Shakespeare's Henry VIII, there's a moment where Cardinal Wolsey is talking to Thomas Cromwell on his deathbed. And Wolsey says this, had I but served my God with half the zeal I serve my king, he would not in mine age have left me naked to mine enemies. Had I but served my God with half the zeal I serve my king. And Ken Coster in his book, God at Work, says, when our ambition becomes divorced from God's kingdom, it risks destroying us. In Wolsey's case, serving Henry VIII took over from serving God. Similarly, our career can easily become an end in itself if we lose sight of its real purpose. We need to keep acknowledging God as the source of our goals and the director of our lives. And we need to keep seeking the things that are above, that have currency there. Sometimes it means big radical changes. I was told this week about someone who turned down a partnership in his firm, not because he didn't want the money, but because he wanted the time that being a partner wouldn't give him. Time for his young family, time to help with the youth work in his local church. I don't think that's the right decision for anyone and everyone by any means, but if no one ever makes that kind of a call, how are these so-called professions ever going to wake up to the idolatry they love to hide behind? As if there couldn't possibly be anything higher or more important than this job. See, it's a very different mindset we're called to. And you notice it cuts across every other division. It's for all Christians. Look at verse 11. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. See, it's for all of us. And it really doesn't matter. Don't hide behind class backgrounds as if we do things differently in our class or in our culture or in our tribe or in our ethnic background. Don't hide between, you don't understand how things work in the boardroom. This is for the boardroom or the shop floor. And these are the opportunities to be taken. Yeah, what happens when these two identities collide? The victim's identity and the Christian's identity. What happens when these two worldviews clash? What does it look like? Well, we've time for only a few snapshots this morning, but let me give you them. Look at verse 5. Come back there. See, put to death. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust. Listen to Alan. He was a finance director. A few years ago, I went to Italy representing my company on a trip organized by a major client. One evening, 10 of us, all men, went out to dinner and then on to a club. It became clear that the guy organizing the evening had laid on female escorts for all of us at the next venue. As I realized what was happening, I had to act very quickly to avoid being carried along by the crowd and into the next taxi. I subtly escaped to the gents and called my wife for some moral support and time to think. And then I was able to catch a taxi back to the hotel. Yeah, but listen how he goes on. The next morning, I definitely felt excluded. One guy came and commented to me, "Whatever plays away, stays away." And I felt he was looking for assurance that I wouldn't spill the beans. Others gave me the impression that they found my non-participation slightly pathetic. Still others, I think, felt judged. All in all, though it was the right thing to do, it had an adverse effect on my relationship with these people, in some cases long term. However, one guy who noticed my stance has recently sought opportunities to work with me. You can't help feeling that Alan had his mind on things above. Or try verse 7. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Malice, slander. Listen to Catherine describing her first days as an investment manager. The job kicked off with a two-month residential course for all the bank's trainee fund managers, traders, and investment bankers. It was full on and it was fast. Ambition, greed, drink, and testosterone made the world turn. The office environment was less intense, but the arrogance and competition were just as fierce. Success was so often achieved by putting others down. Standing out as a Christian wasn't difficult. I stuck out like a sore thumb. The challenge lay in building relationships with people, succeeding in the job, and yet remaining true to my faith. I really had no idea how challenging that first year at work would be. It pushed me to the limit intellectually and emotionally. I allowed my identity to become very wrapped up in the job, and as a result, my confidence crumbled. I was pond life in the office. And something of a misfit after hours. Well, it's a few years on now, and she says this: every few months I play squash with an old MBA friend. It's a familiar routine. I flail around the court. He wins without breaking sweat, and then we go for a beer. One evening I caught him in a philosophical mood. "It's incredible to me," he said, "that you do your job, you know how the city works, and yet you still hold on to your Christian faith. I don't know how your beliefs don't get swallowed up by everything around you." And she comments, "People don't get it. Apart from the grace of God, it doesn't make sense. But if in a few better moments I can make people stop and think, be the discomforting exception to the rule, point to a bigger picture, well, that's a project worth working with." Or try verse 9. See, "Do not lie to each other. Since you've taken off your old self with its practices." It doesn't need to be the great big whopper that's the sort of front page headline fraud. Just the half-truth that deflects the blame and excuses the mistake. Now, I wonder how many of us spend some time at least in most weeks of our lives using some of our creative talents and energies to work out the falsehood that'll let me off the hook somewhere. Yeah, sometimes it's really the simplest things we find it hard to own up to, isn't it? "I'm sorry I'm late. I was just chatting to a friend." Or, "I was just checking the cricket score on the laptop." Yeah, imagine The Apprentice, you know, the television program this week. They get to the moment, they've got them back in the boardroom, the two teams are there, they've totted up the figures, we know who's won, who's lost, the winners have gone off, you know, and the losing team's there, and Lord Sugar says at the end to the project leader, he says, "Well, now, choose two people you want to bring back into the boardroom with you, and when you're here, one of you will be fired." And the project leader says, "The reason we lost, Lord Sugar, was that I botched it big time. I can't see any point in bringing anyone else back into the boardroom with me." I mean, they couldn't show it, could they? I mean, the BBC wouldn't want to know what to do. There's 15 minutes missing on the program. Ruined the episode. We find it very hard to say, "I got it wrong. It's me to blame." Yet we all make mistakes. See, take off the immorality, the malice, the lies. Put on the truth. Put on compassion. Look down to verse 12. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Last Sunday, as lunchtime, I was walking back home. I had a lengthy chat with a traffic warden whose beat was around here. I always feel it's quite good to keep in with traffic wardens. And as I was chatting with him, he was talking to me and telling me about some of the things that went on and incidents he just finds himself in. And he says, compassion's very difficult in this job. There's not room for it. He told me of a time when he'd just written out a ticket and put it on the windscreen, and a lady came out of an office door and came over to him and just simply burst into tears, and he discovered she had just that moment been fired. And she comes back out and finds she's got a parking ticket. And he said to me, "But I'm not allowed to tear up a ticket on compassionate grounds." And you understand it, don't you? But he's got plenty of scope for humility and patience and forgiveness. He told me of something of the abuse that any warden needs to be ready to face. He told me of friends who didn't last more than a day because of the way they were spoken to and treated. Put on truth, compassion, enthusiasm and thoroughness. I mean, look ahead to verse 17. "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus." See, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the character of the Lord Jesus, as if it's the Lord Jesus who's going to sign it off. It'll be his kite mark on whatever bit of work you do. Is that the way we approach it? See, see it again in verse 22. He spells it out once more, and he's writing to slaves, remember, here. He's made that very clear. "Whatever you do, Work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you're serving. There's a word to the Christian who goes all spiritual when it comes to the workplace and says, oh, the really important business is somewhere else, and, you know, what does it matter? I'm a Christian, I'm saved. Now, hang on, you're serving the Lord Christ. Is that the way your work looks? Put off, put on. How do we leave it? Let me say this. In your devotional time this week, maybe in the extra few minutes you can have tomorrow, it is a bank holiday, why not take out Colossians 3? Just read it through slowly. Check which wall your ladder's against. See if you've adopted the victim's identity, your values in what we do, and it leads to the shrug, and I just don't have a choice. Or you're really living having put on the Christian's identity. The value is in what Christ has done for us. And it leads to that smile that knows of a world above whose values we can reflect in the here and now. See, the shrug of the victim, resigned to not having a choice. Or the smile of the Christian, with the eyes alert to the opportunity to following in Christ's path. Which way are we living at work? Which way are we living anywhere this week?